I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you help us to see in this passage that we're studying today in the Old Testament, in the book of Obadiah. Father, often when we go into these minor prophets or these areas that are less familiar to us, it can be dry or seem dry. Father, help me to draw out the what you would have us to learn from this, both in the historical setting, but also in application to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today as we look at your scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Obadiah, which we've kind of come to know as the book of Obawhat. Where? Obaware? Over Obadiah? It's on page 811 in my Bible. Of course, that's not likely to be very helpful. We've been journeying, we alternate up here at the pulpit, and I've been going through the book of Obadiah. And so we've talked about some about the biblical and historical development of what's behind the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is, it's not known real precisely when he wrote, but the focus of the book, as it says in the first verse, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And so, as we've talked about, there's a question right away comes up, who's Edom? And we found out that Edom is the offspring of Esau. You remember we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jacob's brother was Esau. And so from Jacob came the Israelites, and from Esau came the Edomites. No termites yet at that point, but anyway, there's these two different brothers, twin brothers, and a lot of what happens in the book, and all through the Old Testament, has to do with a rivalry between these twin brothers, the interrelationship between Esau and Jacob. So Israel, the offspring of Jacob, who stood in the line of God's blessing, was opposed by the offspring of Jacob's brother Esau, the Edomites. And so what takes place between Edom and Israel serves as an illustration for us on at least two levels. Firstly, the persecution and hatred of the descendants of Jacob by the descendants of Esau. And we look at that and we see the results here that's predicted in the downfall of Edom in history past. So Edom, the Edomites, how they treated Jacob, the Israelites, ended up leading to the downfall of Edom. In fact, I just saw this week, I guess it was in a some photos of the area where Edom dwelt, in an area near Petra. And if you see, have ever seen pictures of Petra, it's a very narrow entrance with stone walls that go up. In fact, the entrance into it alone, it's like a narrow, tiny slot, goes on for, I don't think it's like a quarter of a mile, with a stone wall on each side. It's just awesome. But in there, there's engraved, ornate buildings, if you will, or faces of buildings into the side of the stonework, and it's very impressive. But it wasn't done by the Edomites. And so the question arises, why wasn't it done by the Edomites if that's where the Edomites lived? And the answer is the book of Obadiah. God said he was going to destroy the Edomites, and in fact the Nabataean Arabs came up into Edom, and they were the ones that did this carving. So even in looking at that carving, we see some of the Old Testament prophecy about Edom that takes place. But when we get to the end of the book of Obadiah, we'll see that it extends further than just the situation in the near-term history where Edom would be destroyed by these Arabs. There's secondly this other aspect of illustration from the book, which is the ongoing persecution and hatred of Israel by the Gentile nations of the world in their refusal to accept the plan of God for Israel. And this results in a yet future judgment of the Gentile nations. And we'll see the second aspect more in our next time together in Obadiah when we get near the end of the book, where the prophecy broadens up into all the nations. In our last time in Obadiah, we explored verses 5 through 9, where we primarily saw the means by which God said he would bring about Edom's downfall. And you'll recall there that one of the focuses was God was going to reveal Edom's hidden treasures or hidden secrets, and he would also destroy wisdom from the midst of Edom. And we looked at this idea that one of the means that God can destroy a nation is more or less from within, by destroying wisdom itself, not just the wise people, but wisdom itself. The nation ends up collapsing on itself in a sense. And so Edom would be actually participating in aspects of her own undoing. And we looked at that and applications from that last time. But this time we're going from verses 10 through 14 in Obadiah. Verse 10, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity." The passage depicts a time of great distress for Israel, which many associate with the Babylonian overthrow of Jerusalem, which took place in the 6th century B.C., where Babylon came in and actually destroyed Jerusalem eventually. And at that situation, instead of extending brotherly support for the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites exhibited both passive and active opposition to Israel. So this combination of inactivity to help and activity to hinder on the part of Edom proved to be highly significant in the eyes of God. And part of this was because Edom was Israel's twin brother. And what had become of his support? Instead of being a supportive brother, his descendants turned to oppose Jacob. And the problem there was that God's blessing had been given to Jacob. So the Edomites were now turning against the ones that had been blessed by God. There's a fable wherein the devil once was crossing the Libyan desert, and he met a group of friends tempting a holy hermit. And they tried various seductions to tempt this hermit. They tried seductions of the flesh. They used doubts and fears, various other means, but all to no avail. They could not turn the heart of this hermit in temptation, and the holy man was unmoved. But the devil then stepped forward and said, "Your methods are too crude. Permit me one moment." So going up to the hermit, he says, "Have you heard the news? Your brother has been made the bishop of Alexandria." A scowl of malignant jealousy soon clouded the serene face of the holy man. Jealousy. Jealousy is the powerful and often unseen motivation behind opposition to one who receives an advantage or a blessing from God. As Webster's dictionary puts it, jealousy is a hostility toward a rival or one believed to enjoy an advantage. And often we'll see that the greatest jealousy occurs in situations where the difference between the two rivals is slight. And the more similar the two rivals are, their situation is, the more difficult it becomes to explain or justify just why is it that one of the rivals obtains an advantage while the other doesn't. The distance between the resulting situations is accented by the similarity of their origin. So if they started out so similarly and they end up in such a different position of blessing, the question comes up, why is that? And we're tempted to go back and say, well, it's because they were different to start with. But in this particular situation, Israel and Edom, God's one of his lessons in this is to show that they had a very similar origin. And so in a case when there's a big difference, frequently God is blamed because the difference in the situation of the two rivals is difficult to attribute to anything else other than fate, or as we more biblically see it in the case of Jacob and Esau, it has to do with the sovereign choice of God. Both of those brothers, Jacob and Esau, were potentially in the line of blessing that came from Abraham. As you remember, Abraham, Isaac, and so these two brothers are born. Who's it going to go to next? Abraham, Isaac, maybe split in two, go to both. And what we see in the Bible is it goes to Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even though both were conceived at the same time, these two brothers, they were twins. And this is a point which Paul emphasizes in his discussion in Romans 9 on this, the idea that these two brothers were very, very similar. So when we look at how their walks came out and where their nations ended up, we have to look elsewhere. We have to look at their behavior. We have to look at the sovereign choices and blessing of God. And as we saw before, it was Jacob and not Esau who was to stand in the line of blessing originating in Abraham. And we saw God, when Rebekah had these children in her womb, they were struggling. She was asking the Lord about it. And he revealed to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23, there are two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So here again, we see a key right at the beginning that the older one would serve the younger, which is a reversal from what you might expect. Also, on his deathbed, through the sovereign mystery of God working in the midst of sin, Isaac wound up giving his blessing to Jacob rather than Esau. And we saw that in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29, where Jacob says, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven." He's saying this now to Isaac. To Jacob. Isaac's saying this to Jacob. "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." Boy, that's a tough one for the other sons, isn't it? Okay. So right here we're seeing God speaking through Isaac, giving this prophecy. And he goes on to say, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." So this prophecy was given by the father Isaac to Jacob. And we can be sure that Esau knew what had been said and the details of this. And it should have been well known to him where it said, "Cursed be everyone who curses Jacob, and blessed be those who bless Jacob." And yet, as we shall see, the Edomites, the offspring of Esau, do everything in their power to curse Israel rather than bless Israel, the offspring of Jacob. And this blessing continues in some other statements in Genesis 28, verses 3 and 4 that you can look at. But there, Isaac makes clear that the blessing he's giving is the blessing of Abraham, which God gave to Abraham. So there's no question there that the original calling of Abraham and blessing given to Abraham as it went to Isaac, it did not go to Esau. It went entirely to Jacob. So here we have two brothers in identical situation, more or less, and yet the blessing was given to one. So there was little else that stood between them except God's sovereign choice of Jacob, which, as the record of these chapters in Genesis clearly illustrates, was not due to any righteousness on the part of Jacob. In fact, to the contrary, it becomes clear when we study that section that God's sovereign choice of Jacob was based both upon his will and also upon, you know, basically how he was going to work things out in history. So the blessings given to Jacob were not an indication of a greater righteousness on his part or worth or deservedness. His very name, Jacob, indicates one who supplants. And when we saw how the blessing takes place, there's human sin involved, which God does not condone. And yet, sin cannot thwart God either. And so in the midst of this human sin that's working its way out, God achieves his purposes. So he doesn't author sin, but neither is he trumped by it either. So the result of this was a hatred which Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, exhibited toward Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites. And it was rooted in an intense jealousy, and the jealousy had this characteristic that Esau refused to endorse God's sovereign choice to bless one of the twin brothers in a special way. So it wasn't so much that God had blessed Jacob, but what about me? What about me? The M word, the S word, self, I, self, me, which of course is something that we're all very familiar with because it's the first thing that pops into our heads. So when we look at this passage, we see the fruit of jealousy and how that jealousy works its way out in a particular nation, in this particular case. And jealousy, as we come to recognize, is a particularly deep-seated and destructive force which typically moves through a series of increasingly desperate responses. And it often begins as a passive seed of bitterness or resentment, sometimes envy, and it continues to be watered as a seed until it eventually manifests itself as active opposition to the rival. And this sequence, I think, is very clear when we look at the life. I'm going to spend a little bit of time looking at the life as an example of the first king of Israel, Saul, and his relationship with David. When we look at Saul and David, we see some aspects of jealousy that are very illustrative. And we can start right off by looking at the situation with David and Goliath, which we're all very familiar with. The Philistines were out in battle or opposing Israel. Israel was going to fight with the Philistines. And the Philistines were on one mountain and Israel was on the other mountain, and there was a valley in between. And they would basically they would get up every day, kind of like the redcoats used to do. They'd go out and all stand in a line, you know. But so they'd get up on and they'd go up on each side of these mountains, and they'd prepare to rush down into the valley to start fighting. But there was a particular problem. There was this man named Goliath, who was a giant of a man. And not only was he a giant of a man, he had overwhelming weaponry and armor. If you read the weight of his spear and the armor that he had, he was not only imposing physically, but all the armor he had was amazing as well. And he went out each day for a period of about 40 days and taunted the armies of Israel. There's no other way to say it. He taunted the armies of Israel. And so there was this problem. There was Israel on one side, the Philistines on the other. Down would come Goliath. He would taunt the armies and he'd say, "Send me a man and let's fight. Send me a man, you chickens," more or less. And they sat up on the other side, as I probably would do as well, and shook in their boots and looked down on the situation. So Israel was stuck. So for the people of God, there was a problem. It was not just a risk to Saul's reputation as the king. It was also the fact that this was an affront to the entire nation of Israel and their God. And it's during situations like this that interpersonal animosities among the fearful wane, giving way to a search for any solution to the insurmountable problem. So over in Israel, they might have had some different ideas about how well they got along, but, you know, they're all drawn together because here's this man, Goliath, coming down. Here's the Philistines. We need a solution, and they couldn't come up with any. And, of course, we know from the story that David comes into the situation. And if we know what happens, he goes down and kills Goliath, and he takes his sword, and he cuts his head off. And I want to say to you that when David cut off Goliath's head, nobody was sitting there going, "Oh, gosh, I wish that were me." All there was yelling and jubilation and, "Hooray, look at this amazing miracle." This little, you know, fairly small, unarmored shepherd guy went out and took down this giant of a man, and the whole armies of Israel, it says, that they arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. So when they saw David's success, every mind was, "God, that is so awesome." And they were so excited and they rushed down there. And everyone was blessed by God blessing Israel through David. So the slaying of Goliath by any means was a tremendous victory for God's people. And there was really no room at that point for jealousy, and there shouldn't have been. However, we see that jealousy soon develops. David was taken into Saul's household and he was put over the men of war. And of course, at that point, there was great potential for blessing for Israel. If Saul had worked with David and would have accepted God's elevation of David and used him and been happy in that blessing, who knows what might have been different biblically in that. But it turns out, though, on another campaign as they're coming home, David's returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, and these women come out to sing and dance with tambourines and about the success of the whole operation. And they sing that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And here now comes the seed of jealousy. And it's about comparison. And it says, immediately Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed only thousands. And it says that Saul, from that day forward, eyed David. He kept an eye on David. And we see three aspects of jealousy that pop out of this right away. The first one is there's comparison. It involves comparison. Jealousy almost always involves a rival who's advanced. And then we end up comparing that rival and their blessing against what we think we should have had. And so jealousy puts our eyes on others instead of God. A second thing we see in the jealousy was that David was doing more than just watching. I mean, Saul was doing more than just watching David. He was suspicious of David. And so jealousy often arouses its twin, that is suspicion. And often the suspicion is wrongly held. And in the case of Saul, his suspicion of David proved to be a malignant cancer that ate away at his life and continually twisted his assessment of David's motives. He had a growing fear and hatred of David, and this became just an absolute obsession from Saul. You can't hardly read through that passages of Scripture about Saul and not seeing how consumed he was with David and the fact that he was afraid of David and obsessed with David. So jealousy fuels suspicion and paranoia. And suspicion and paranoia distort your ability to really see what's going on. The other thing which I'm mentioning here is that Saul was unable to accept the benefit that God was giving through David. And as a result, he constantly was distorting what David was doing. When David would do things, Saul would interpret it always in the negative way. And so as jealousy works in the heart of Saul, his ability to perceive what is actually going forth, he's losing that ability to perceive and he's losing touch with reality. And it was only very quickly, even one day later, that Saul's jealousy manifested itself in violence when Saul attempted to cast a spear to pin David to the wall. And we notice as we study the long destructive slide of Saul in the passage that one of the things we see with Saul is he's very inconsistent. When David spares his life in different situations, like in a cave or elsewhere when he was sleeping, there were times when David could take his life, but he didn't. And then Saul would say, when he found out about the situation, that, David, you're more righteous than I. And then he would leave off from pursuing David. And you think that he's going to deal with things. And then what happens shortly after, he's right back on David's trail, trying to kill David again. And one of the aspects that you see from this jealousy is the fact that there's an inconsistency. There's a speaking forth of friendship on the outside at times, and then a turning around and attacking. And there's just a real lack of consistency. So there's moments where Saul appears to regain perspective and relent, but they're fleeting and inconsistent. His paranoia and distorted self-interest always regain the upper hand, and he resumes his downward spiral. And of course, this all works its way out through the life of Saul. And in the end, it's a very sad story. Instead of hearing from and consulting the living God, he's out with a witch of Endor, consulting a medium, trying to hear from God through the dead. But interesting thing about Saul and David and that whole working out of jealousy is the contrast between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. And if we look at the relationship between David and Jonathan, that's woven into the story, we see a whole different approach and response. By all rights, Jonathan, he was the heir to David's or to Saul's throne. As the son of Saul, he had every right to be worried about David's success and David's elevation by God. And yet, we see that his reaction was completely different than his father. After David's defeat of Goliath, here's what we read in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And even later, when Jonathan came to realize that God's blessing was on David to the extent that he would almost surely become king instead of Jonathan, that David would become king, he still says in 1 Samuel 23:17, he says, "Do not fear," he's saying this to David, "for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So here's the son of Saul. He is also going to lose being king. And yet he sees David and the blessings that God has given David. He sees it as a blessing for Israel. And his attitude toward it is completely different. Both men risked losing the throne, but Jonathan saw the hand of God in what was going on to David. And he recognized and supported God's plan for David, whereas Saul opposed it. So in Saul and Jonathan and David, we see God moving through an individual, and we see two different responses. And this we can translate back when we look at Obadiah and the situation between Edom and Israel. And when we looked at the passage before us in Obadiah, verses 10 through 14, we see some elements about jealousy that God is fingering out here. In verse 10, notice he emphasizes, "For violence against your brother, shame shall cover you." And in verse 12, he says, "You should not have gazed on the day of your brother." God is making a point. This is your family. This is somebody who you should know and you should support. He's of your same origin. And the jealousy which the Edomites harbored was made worse by the fact that the origin of Edom and Israel was closely identical. And the descendants of Esau harbored the belief that they should have received the blessings that went instead to the brother. So here it was. God had given the blessing to Jacob, and Esau and his descendants refused to accept what God had done. They continually, in their hearts, said, "No, that's not right. We deserve this." And so they didn't act like brothers. And in fact, we see God saying that. He's saying, "It's your brother, it's your brother." But in verse 11, he emphasizes, "In the day that this all happened, you stood on the other side. In the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So he's again saying, look, you're the brother. You knew the blessing. You knew what came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You saw all this. And yet, you are acting like the foreigners. You're acting like the ones who don't know this. The ones who are opposed, that are outside the family, you're acting as one of them. The other thing we see in this passage, which gets at the heart of why God is speaking through Obadiah in the first place about this, is in verse 13. He says, "You should not have entered the gate of my people." My people. When God says "my," it's time to listen. When he says "my," that's pretty important. And he talks about the fact that these are his people. So Edom's actions against Israel, or against Jacob, were tantamount in God's eyes to opposing God. He had chosen Jacob. He had given them the blessing. He had something he was working through. And even though at the particular point in time he was judging his chosen people, the idea that they would exalt and rejoice in the judgment of God meant that they were opposing the blessings and the choice God had made, and their motives were impure. As far as God's choice of Israel, we could line up so many verses, we'd be here for several days going through them, but I've just poked at a couple of them. In Exodus 3, verse 7, he calls them my people when he instructs Moses to deliver them from Egypt. So when he sends Moses to get them, he says, go get my people. He calls them a special treasure when he gave the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:5. He also says that he had separated them from all the peoples, that you should be mine, he says in Leviticus 20:26. And also in Deuteronomy, right when the second generation that's been out in the wilderness wandering, all the older people died away, and now they're getting ready to cross into the promised land across the Jordan. And Moses is up there reviewing the law, Deuteronomy, the second law. He's giving the law of Moses a second time. This is a review for the youngsters now that are older. And he says, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, and the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So there's this theme that God had chosen Israel. And so for Edom to oppose God's choice, they were unwittingly putting themselves against God himself. And this theme continues throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Writing after the rejection of Messiah Jesus and his crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and Israel, Paul says, in Romans 9, he's listing different things that were Israel's, and he doesn't use the past tense. He's talking about their current standing after the crucifixion. He says, Israel, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and through whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. It's highly significant that Paul considers these things as continuing to be Israel's, a present tense reality rather than a forfeited relationship of the past. So Edom, in her opposition to Israel, was opposing God, a reality which we'll expound on more fully when we consider the remaining verses in the future time together in Obadiah, where it spreads out, as you can see today, if you look at verse 15, the very next verse, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. And we'll be talking about that more as we get to that. But just to say that as Christians and as believers, we have the same responsibility that Edomites had, which is find out what God said and get in line with it. He's the boss. If we love him, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Well, we tend to interpret a passage like that as only applying to moral behavior. But it's not. It's about everything God has said. And as God has said certain things that he's doing, it's our job to know what those are and to be blessed in seeing those come about. We pray for them and we also rejoice in them happening. We don't look at it and get jealous. So in this whole situation, in this passage, in the life of David, we see jealousy. And we see that jealousy works in progressive stages. And as I've mentioned, I think the first stage that you can see is a passive opposition to one's rival. The first stage is passive. And you see that in the first part of this passage. What did the Edomites do to begin with? They stood on the other side. Well, that's not real active. Here's Israel needing help, and they're like, what would happen if we just stand on the other side and just let things take their course? Later it says that they gazed on the day of their brother, and they rejoiced over their destruction, and they spoke proudly in the day. But their immediate reaction was not to go in and attack Israel. It was, hey, I can just be passive and hope for their downfall. I can just sit on the side and wait for my brother to fail. And then we'll see. So initially, Edom was content to sit passively and rejoice in the downfall of Israel. But that's not where it ended. But I want to suggest to you that this first stage is the most insidious stage in the development of jealousy, because the person holding the jealousy is often not aware. In fact, often we're not aware that we have jealousy until our rival does trip or fall. And all of a sudden we see a little rejoice come up in our heart. We see a little, aha, I knew that would happen. Aha, well, he deserved that. And what are we seeing there? We're often seeing a little seed of jealousy that's there, that it's so subtle and so small, and it takes an event to trigger it. And once it triggers, it manifests itself, and we go, oh. And at first we're like, aha. And then we go, wait a minute, where did that come from? There's no aggressive outward actions on our part that contribute directly toward the downfall of our rival at this point. All we do is secretly, in our head, either consciously or unconsciously, we're like, their time will come. We'll see. And we may even pray for them. But in our innermost recesses, we may already harbor a hope or even expectation of their downfall. So failure to identify this seed of jealousy and deal with it at this early stage leads inexorably to the next stage, which we also see in the passage, active opposition. And this is where now we come out. The seed of jealousy that's inside that was saying, we oppose this person, now it's working itself out in an active way. And we see this also in Edom's treatment. And in the second part of the verse, especially, it talks about entering the gate of my people. So this is at a point now. At first, Edom stood on the side, watched the armies of Babylon come in, sack the Jews, destroying Jerusalem, and they rejoiced in it, stood away and said, we're not going to help in this. And they just stayed on the side. It's like, well, it's not our fault. We're not doing anything active. But then as Israel was getting into more and more trouble, they were getting hauled away, then Edom starts saying, hey, you know what? There's some loot down there. My brother's loot's down there. And there's nobody at those stores. Hey, let's go down and haul some of this stuff away. So now they go in, they enter the gate of Jerusalem, and they lay their hands on the substance of Jacob. And now they're going, well, this is pretty neat. Now we're actually aggressive. We're taking things. And not only that, you know, there's a few stragglers left over here. And you know what we'll do? We'll cut some of them off. Some that are trying to escape, now we're going to kill them. And those that escape that we don't kill, we're going to deliver them up from among those who remained in the day of distress. And that's what we see here. Now, this active contribution to the downfall of Israel at the time of judgment. So this is the fully flowered fruit of jealousy working in the nation of Israel. And she's jealous over Israel. And especially that God had given a blessing. So as we saw, this book, the first chapter or the first verse of it, is God speaking through Obadiah. It's not Obadiah saying, look, this is how I think things are. It says, thus says the Lord God. Obadiah was a prophet. He was prophesying. God was speaking through him. And in this whole book, it's about God saying to Edom, you are opposing the ones that I chose to bless. You had your own blessing as well, but you're still jealous. You're jealous of your brother, and you're not willing to accept what I'm doing in their life or I'm doing in this nation. And even though I'm going to judge them, what's your motive when you watch me judge? When you see your brother fall and I bring correction, what's the motive in your heart? And we see that although God uses nations to judge his people, woe to that nation which knows better and still participates in that judgment, and especially their motives. And we see this in Zechariah 1, verses 14 and 15. One of the things that Zechariah says, God says to Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, and this is an important principle, especially in our time as well, all the way till the time of the end. He says, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry. There he's speaking about the fact that he's angry with Israel and he's judging Israel for her apostasy. I was a little angry and they helped. That is, the nations that he brought in to judge, Babylon, whatever, when he brings them in to judge, the nations helped, but with evil intent. With evil intent. And what we see in every case is if you're sleepy enough about the Bible as a nation, that you end up being used by God to judge Israel, you don't want to be there because your motives almost certainly are wrong. And the result of that is that you're going to be judged by God. And that is exactly the case we see with Babylon in Scripture. So Edom is here judged for her opposition to God's chosen nation, Israel. She, of all nations, should have known better, being the descendants of Esau, the twin brother. And next time when we meet together, we'll look at how Edom's opposition of Israel and her historical judgment serves as a model in Scripture for the rejection of God's choice of Israel by the Gentile nations at the time of the end, and how they, the Gentile nations, will be judged as well in a future judgment, which is where the prophecy expands out in the next few verses. But from a personal point of view, in this passage, understanding the historical part of it is interesting, it's valuable, it's good for us to know this issue of Israel as a nation, but what about the personal application of this, and which characteristics of jealousy that we see here and in the life of Saul in relation to David, which of these characteristics are already potentially working in our own hearts? That's one of the things we need to take away from this is, look at this aspect of jealousy. Is it working in my life? Are there people in our own life who have been blessed or elevated in ways that we haven't? And that's led us to be secretly desiring negative things for them, or even failure. And when others are blessed by God, do we rejoice in that, truly, internally? Or do we harbor feelings of envy and question whether blessings shouldn't have been ours instead? Are there seeds of jealousy in the fertile topsoil of our own heart, which we may need to pull out before they become firmly rooted and begin to distort our perception of people's motives or result in ungodly thoughts and actions on our own part? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit who convicts us. Father, help us to see the things, negative things that already are planted in our hearts at times, Father, that we can see what's going on, that you would reveal them to us, that we would not be like Edom, that we would look to understand your purposes, not just in Israel, but your purposes in those who are around us. What are you doing with the people in our fellowship? What are you doing with people that you have blessed or elevated or given a platform for and using in a mighty way, Father? Are we secretly hoping for their downfall? Are we jealous? Are we envious? Father, are we inconsistent in our hearts? Is there a darkness in there where we're really not all that blessed by the fact that they're blessed? Father, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would show us where that might be the case. Help us to come clean and repent to you, confess those situations. Help us to clean house in those areas. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.